Now shall we read together, if you please, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Should you desire to take notes, the back of the first outline will prove useful in that respect. Hebrews chapter 9. Commencing from verse 15. And for this cause, he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's quite logical. You may have a rich uncle who has promised you all his fortune after he dies. In the meanwhile, you're as poor as a church mouse. That testament, that desire on the part of your uncle will not become applicable to you until the testator, the uncle, passes away. So, where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Our Lord Jesus not only made out his will in our favor, but then died in order that we might become the beneficiaries of his will. And then rose again to become the executor of his own testament, so that all he has promised in his will come to those who have been redeemed by his precious blood. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated with our blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is the first of the indispensable things we shall speak about during this week. All will doubtless agree that civilization has added much to modern life that is entirely unnecessary to our existence. It may have improved the means, but hasn't improved the end. We have better ways and quicker ways of getting from one place to another, but no better place to go, and nothing better to do when we get there. Improvement has been confined largely to the horizontal plane, and not to the vertical. We can move from one place on earth to another place on earth much faster. But the way to God, for many, is still closed. The telephone, the telegraph, the radio, and the TV has improved communication from man to man, but not from man to God. The more gadgets on a car provide the greater opportunity for things to go wrong. When the old Model T spluttered and died, you got out and you knew it was one of six things. If it wasn't number one, it was number two. Wasn't that, it was number three. Or number four. Number five or number six. But the super-duper double-X Cadillac, when it splutters and dies, it might be one of 500 things. In fact, nowadays, what a lady needs in a home more than a maid is a mechanic. We have plenty of gadgets to make us more comfortable, to give us more leisure, but nothing better to occupy our time. Plenty of drugs to make us live longer, but nothing to make us live better. Do we really justify our existence? Maybe a good question for each one of us to ask himself would be this. Why was I born? Do we justify our existence? An old backwoodsman, for the first time in his life, left the sticks and came to live with a friend in New York City, right in the heart of that great metropolis. He spent the first day window shopping on Fifth Avenue. When he returned to his friend's home, dog-tired, his friend said, "Well, Bill, what impressed you most about our present civilization?" "Well," he drawled, "I never seen so many things in all my life I could quite easily do without." That was the impression of the backwoodsman. A man was invited by a southern friend to spend the evening with him. Little realizing what he was accepting, when he got there, he discovered it was a two-room shack. The main room was occupied by the man and his wife and four children. He was accommodated on the kitchen floor. So just before he blew out the candle, the perfect host said, "Now, my friend, if there's anything you want that you don't see, let me know, and I'll be glad to show you how you can do without it." We are, however, to think this evening of certain indispensable things, apart from which no person can live a life well pleasing to God. These things are essential to Christianity itself. Absolutely indispensable to salvation, to growth, to godliness, to blessedness, and usefulness. Perhaps some of you have heard them before. Good. It will do you no harm to have your pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance. The first indispensable, without blood, no pardon from God. Let us be absolutely clear as to this fact. For we are living in days that are characterized by apostasy, doubt, darkness, declension, denial of the truth of God's word. Modernism is rampant. Last time I was in Africa, a man told me, a preacher in a certain denomination, he said, "Mr. Gibbs, we have 94 preachers in our denomination. I only know of 3 of them that are truly saved and preach the gospel of the grace of God." Think of that. Modernism, then, is rampant, denying the divine and full inspiration of the Word of God, its integrity and its absolute authority, and substituting for it the findings of modern scholarship. Often creeds, ordinances, rites and poems and ceremonies, man-made ideas have been allowed to crowd out what God's Word has stated to be absolutely indispensable to acceptance in the sight of a holy God. There can be no substitute for the precious blood of Christ. The tendency of modernism is to humanize Christ, take from his head the crown of deity, and put that crown on the head of humanity. In other words, to humanize deity and deify humanity. To remove the inspiration from divine revelation. To eliminate the necessity for the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and make salvation dependent upon a man's own character. To tone down the heinousness of sin. To minimize lust. And to glorify self-expression. To deny the special creation of God and to substitute for it the theory, the fallacy, the hypothesis of evolution. To belittle the miraculous in Christianity and try to explain it away. As a certain teacher tried to do to a class of little girls. Said she, "You know, children, the Lord Jesus did not actually multiply those loaves and fishes. What he did was to cause the appetites of those people to become so small that one crumb of bread satisfied their appetite." "Any questions?" The little girl put up her hand. "Yes." "Where did they get the 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained?" Every head bowed, every eye closed. And the lesson ended at that point. To belittle the miraculous. To deny the reality of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. to eliminate, as far as possible, the necessity for regeneration, or make it a sort of a educated process. To ridicule the necessity for the advent of our Lord Jesus, his virgin birth, his absolute deity, and his vicarious substitutionary sacrifice as essential to salvation. In other words, to substitute his sacrifice and use Christ as a mere example to follow. And to deny the personal and literal second coming of our Lord Jesus. Some years ago in New England, a gathering of the Ministerial Association met together to hear a paper read by one of its members. And this particular member of the association read the paper excellently. At the end of the reading, he inquired, "Well, gentlemen, what is your opinion of this paper that I've read? Does it represent what you really believe?" And they all said, "Yes, it represents exactly what we believe." And then to their horror, the man informed them he had read a chapter from Tom Paine's Age of Reason, an atheistical book. And these are the men who profess to be the leaders in religion. Instead of singing Faith of Our Fathers, people will be singing Faith of Our Grandfathers. For there's a generation on earth absolutely ignorant of the two fundamentals of our most holy faith. Now then, the blood is essential. No pardon from God apart from the shedding of the blood of Christ. This is absolutely fundamental to salvation. And we're going to make five main headings. First, this is definitely stated by God in his word. Second, it is abundantly illustrated by the types of the Old Testament scriptures. Third, it is plainly stated by the Son of God. Fourth, it is emphasized in the epistles, divinely inspired. And fifth, it is evidenced by the song of the redeemed in heaven. We'll think of those 5 points. First, this is definitely declared by God in his word. And the scripture is Leviticus 17 and 11, which reads thus, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The blood therefore means life taken, or the death of a divinely ordained and accepted substitutionary sacrifice. The word atone in the Hebrew is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, which simply means to cover. First mention of the word is found in Genesis 6, where God, in giving instructions to Noah concerning the building of the ark, said, "Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Thou shalt pitch it. The word pitch there is kaphar. Thou shalt cover it within and without with pitch, to make the ark, of course, watertight. And that's the fundamental meaning of the word atone, to cover. Now our Lord Jesus did not come into the world in order to atone for sin. He didn't come into the world to cover sin. He came to do something far greater than that. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In atonement, the sinner's sins were covered. In reconciliation, which is a New Testament word, the sinner's sins are cancelled. All the difference between covered and cancelled. In atonement, the blood was carried into the sanctuary by the high priest, but the sinner was left outside the tabernacle. In the reconciliation of Christ, the sinner's sins are put away and the sinner is brought into the presence of God, panoplied in a righteousness that fits him for God's approving eye. Atonement was a yearly business with the Jews. Once each year, the high priest was allowed to enter into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice, shed at the brazen altar, just inside the door of the gate of the tabernacle. But in reconciliation, when Christ offered himself without spot to God, That sacrifice was once and forever. In atonement, the priest entered the presence of God, but the sinner was left outside. In reconciliation, the sinner is brought into the holiest, made fit, made clean to be in the presence of God. In atonement, sin was removed, but the sinner was left unchanged. But in Christ's reconciling work, the sinner himself is changed and becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away and all things become new. There are three terms we must keep distinct in our minds. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. Three different aspects of the work of our Lord Jesus which he accomplished upon the cross. As the quartet was reminding us a few moments ago. The death of Christ comes between me and God. All that I was as a man in the flesh was done away with by the death of Christ. When Christ died in the purposes of God, I died. Christ not only died for me, Christ died as me. Now get that firmly in your heart. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, when Christ died on that cross, he not only died for you, he died as you. You, as a lineal descendant of Adam, passed away from before the face of God, in the reckoning of God. And you now stand in a new man, complete in Christ Jesus. The death of Christ comes between the sinner and God. The blood of Christ comes between the sinner and his sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The cross of Christ comes between the believer and the world. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, between you and the world. All that is in the world. Just two things. All that is in the world, and people will sell their souls for these two things. These two miserable things. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In other words, we lust for that which we haven't got, and we're proud of that which we have got. And for these two things, men will barter their souls and lose their spirituality. Between every believer and the world stands the cross of Christ. That cross tells me what the world thought of my Savior. Pray with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And therefore, I must accept the estimation of that cross. The world's estimation of Christ, let him be crucified. God's estimation of Christ, let him be glorified. The Christian's estimation of Christ, let him be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So this fact is definitely stated by God in his word. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Second, it is abundantly illustrated by the types or pictures or illustrations given to us in the Old Testament. Philip Thomas, a great teacher of years ago, wisely said, the Old Testament is characterized by three things. First, unfulfilled prophecies. Second, unexplained ceremonies. Third, unsatisfied longings. Unfulfilled prophecies. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When was that prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament? It wasn't. Over 200 direct and many more indirect prophecies regarding the advent of Christ, all of which were unfulfilled in the Old Testament. But no sooner do you open the New Testament than you read words like this. And Jesus said this, that it might be fulfilled. He went here, that it might be fulfilled. New Testament. That's the word, fulfillment. Unexplained ceremonies. Why that serpent lifted up on the pole? In order that the snake bitten Israelites, looking to it, might be healed of the venom of the snake bite. We don't know. But as we open the pages of the New Testament, we discover the why of that unexplained ceremony. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man lift it up. Why that blood sprinkled door on the day of the Passover? And God's promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We don't know. God has explained. till you open the pages of the New Testament and you read these words, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Unsatisfied longings. No definite assurance regarding the future. But as you open the pages of the New Testament, what a change. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. So in the types and illustrations of the Old Testament, you have it amply confirmed that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the blood, no righteousness before God. Clothes speak of righteousness. The absence of clothes, the absence of righteousness. First thing that happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned before God, they realized their nakedness. Perhaps prior to that, they were covered with a garment of light. God covers himself with a garment of light. Perhaps that was their garment. But no sooner did Adam sin than that garment is removed and they realize their nakedness. And they tried, but in vain, to hide the shame of their nakedness from God by a garment of their own making, fig leaves. And the fig leaf fashion, I can assure you, has not gone out. But what did God do? God took the skins of animals and clothed the naked pair. And the clothing of that naked pair cost the animals whose skins form their covering their life's blood. Without blood, no righteousness before God. Without blood, no approach to God. Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. Each knew exactly what to bring. Don't waste any sympathy on Cain. Don't say, ah, poor dear Cain. After all, he did the best he could. No, no. Cain knew exactly what to bring. For faith always presupposes a prior revelation. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Abel by faith offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground a thing that God had cursed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cain knew that God had cursed the ground, and yet he brought the very fruit of that which God had cursed. How could God accept that? He couldn't. He gave Cain every opportunity to take a lamb. A sin offering lies at the door, but no. Cain, you remember, slew his innocent brother Abel. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock, the shedding of their blood. He came to God on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice that bore his sins and took his place and died in his stead, and God accepted Abel. Without blood, no deliverance from the judgment of a holy God. That fact is exemplified on the night of the Passover. That night in the land of Egypt, there was one way of salvation. A lamb slain. One place of shelter behind the sprinkled blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. One ground of assurance, the word of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. To my mind, that's the greatest illustration of the virtue and value of the Savior's sacrifice in all the realm of the Old Testament scriptures. The Passover. Marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus. Without the blood, there's no acceptance before God. The key to that difficult book, Leviticus, somewhat dry book to young folks, the very key to that book is found just inside the door. The fourth verse of the first chapter will give you the key to the understanding of the book of Leviticus. For God speaks of a man who sins and brings his offering to the Lord. He lays his hands upon that offering, thereby transferring in picture his sins from himself to the offering. The next moment, a knife gleams in the air and is buried in the heart of the substitutionary offering. And as that man sees the blood of the victim staining the earth a crimson red, he can truthfully say, that lamb has borne my sins. That lamb has taken my place, and that lamb has died in my stead, that I might be accepted before God. Let me read to you that fourth verse of Leviticus chapter 1. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it, the offering, shall be accepted for him, the offerer. In other words, the offerer is accepted in the offering. And young folks, that's the only way you'll ever be acceptable to God. God will only accept you on the basis of someone who took your place, who bore your sins, who suffered all the judgment of a holy God in your stead, who shed his precious blood at the place called Calvary. And the person who goes out from time into eternity, unsheltered by that precious blood, has only a certain fear for looking for of judgment that shall devour the adversaries. Albert Midlane, many years ago, wrote a lovely hymn for children. For many years, it was the most popular hymn sung by boys and girls in Great Britain at any rate. It began, "There's a friend for little children above the bright blue sky." You know it? He also wrote another lovely hymn, and I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully. Here is good stuff. No baby stuff, this. This makes you think. "The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say, 'The Savior died for me,' can point to the redeeming blood and say, 'This made my peace with God.'" Now there's poetry and theology. Lots of the stuff we sing, baby stuff. "Climb, climb, sunshine mountain, faces all aglow," you know. "Busy little raindrops." So on. Who wants to be a raindrop? Only those who are drips. Without blood, no acceptance before God. Fifth, without blood, no forgiveness of sins or cleansing from sins. This fact is clearly indicated in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where the great day of atonement was celebrated. When the high priest took the blood of the offering, slain at the brazen altar, brought it into the presence of the holiest of all, stood before the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with the mercy seat, and sprinkled that blood both upon and before the mercy seat. And God said regarding that, "On that day," that is on the Day of Atonement, "shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." All their sins, once a year. On the basis of what? Their good works? Their good character? 10,000,000,000,000,000 times no. No man will ever be justified or declared righteous before God on that basis. Without blood, no forgiveness of sins. Sixth, without blood, no blessing from God. In that wonderful 20th chapter of Exodus, where God thunders out the 10 commandments, which together form the one law, what does he say? He says, "Make me an altar. Make me an altar. And on that altar, thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and bless thee." Could God bless the children of Israel on the basis of their obedience to the 10 commandments? Of course not. While God was giving the 10 commandments to Moses, what were the people doing at the base of that mountain? Dancing around a golden calf and saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." How then can God bless on the basis of an altar? "Make me an altar." And the altar in the Old Testament answers to the cross in the New Testament. Only upon the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice can God come in perfect righteousness and justice and holiness and truth and receive and pardon and welcome and relieve a poor, lost and guilty sinner who trusts in his beloved Son. Christ came not only to fulfill the law, but to magnify the law and make it honorable. and by his death on our behalf to make possible all spiritual blessings to those who put their faith and their trust in him. I hope I'm addressing those who have put their faith and their trust wholly and entirely in the shed blood of the Son of God. Now third, this fact is plainly stated by the Son of God himself. Matthew 26, 27 to 28, for instance, where our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And as he took the bread and gave to them, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He took the cup and gave to them the cup, saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood." The Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the giving of his life is the shedding of his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Christ came, and by that one sacrifice fulfilled all the types, all the illustrations, all the pictures that God gave of him in the Old Testament scriptures. This fact is plainly stated by the Son of God himself. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep, sheds his precious blood for the sheep." Christ did not risk his life to save us. He gave himself to save us. Four, this truth is emphasized in the epistles. All speak with one voice. No discordant note. Paul, what have you got to say? And Paul, in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, verse 7 writes, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." In Romans 3, verses 24 to 26, "being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Peter, what have you got to say about it? And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18, makes this statement. "For as much as ye know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." John, what have you got to say? And in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, are the well-known words, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. All sin." What about the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews? Who he was, we don't know. His name is not given. Although the author does give his name in the very first word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? So the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul and Peter and John and an unknown writer of the epistle to the Hebrews all joined with one voice to proclaim the glorious fact. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And lastly, it is evidenced by the song of the redeemed in heaven. And all those who sing this song in heaven have learned its truth on earth. And what is the song they sing in heaven? "Lord Jesus, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation." And all around that throne upon which the Son of God sits, surrounded by the host of the redeemed, with glorious, heavenly cadence, not one discordant note, rises that song to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A man was visiting a dying man in hospital. He inquired of this dying man, on what are you resting for your hopes of eternal blessedness? And the man began with a long recital of his good deeds, his religious observances. He'd been baptized and confirmed. He took communion fairly regularly, attended church service quite often, paid 100 cents of the dollar, been a good father to his children, and so forth and so on. Same old story. And the Christian man, looking at him pityingly, said, my friend, if you ever get to heaven, you'll have no song. What do you mean? Well, there's a song they sing in heaven. And if you got to heaven on the basis of what you say, you hope you'll get to heaven on, you wouldn't have a word to say. You wouldn't be able to join in that song. Sure, what do you mean? What do they sing in heaven? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You're not resting in the blood. And God used those words. Show to that man the fallacy, his mistaken idea. A dear old Scotch woman lay dying. The Christian man inquired, on what are you resting for your hopes of eternal blessedness? And the dear old dying saint replied, I'm resting in the solitary dignity of the precious blood of Christ. Is that what you're resting in? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've been brought into living touch with the Son of God? When you've taken your place as a lost and guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner? And said, Lord Jesus, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Has there ever been a transaction like that in your life? If not, God grant it may take place this very night. Rest no longer in your good works. Rest no longer in your religion or your sincerity in what you believe. Rest in Christ and in the finished work he accomplished to the God's complete satisfaction at the place called Calvary. Anything less than Christ's redeeming blood spells utter and eternal disaster. Here then is the fundamental of all fundamentals. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No pardon from God. No peace with God. No approach to God. No standing before God. No relationship with God. No salvation from God. And no home with God. Let each ask himself the question. On what am I resting? For my soul's eternal blessedness. For one day, we must leave this life. And our souls will wing its way into eternity. Where will that eternity be spent? It all depends. If you go resting and trusting only in that in which God trusts and rests entirely, in the finished work of his beloved Son, to be absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. But if not, it'll be certain fearful darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Give yourself no rest until you know with absolute assurance that you're resting where God rests. Receive Christ by faith as your personal Savior. Believe that on that cross he bore your sins, took your place, and died in your stead. And then receiving him as your Savior, and only with your Lord, have the assurance from this book, the book of books, that all is well for time, and all is well for eternity. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen.
Shall we turn to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, commencing from verse 10. But thou hast fully known thy doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, fully furnished unto all good works. These are the words of the great apostle Paul, writing to his son Timothy, his own son in the faith. And these words are full of deep spiritual significance, for they tell us of the authority and the authenticity and the origin of Holy Scripture. And well would it be each one were to memorize these words, particularly those found in verses 16 and 17. A few verses from the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19. God's three books are found in this 19th Psalm. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. One more verse which I will quote is found in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, where we read, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Our subject this evening is, without the scriptures, there is no divine proclamation or revelation. Can you imagine a Bible-less world? Man dreamed one night that every word of the Bible had been obliterated from between the covers of his Bible, not only his own Bible, but all the Bibles in all the world. And he goes on to describe what a tragedy it was. No revelation from God. No Old Testament. No New Testament. You know, there are many things that we do not value until we lose them. Our health, education, our opportunities, our privileges as young men and young women, young only once. The Bible is an actuality, a good, solid, substantial fact. It is here, the world's bestseller. Every year, over 25 million copies of the Bible are issued from the presses of the world in over 1,000 different languages. In fact, if all the Bibles published last year could have been placed on top of each other, the pile would have reached much higher than Mount Everest, which, as you know, is more than 5 miles high. It claims to be the Word of God. Over 800 times we find the equivalent of these words. And God said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord spake. It is proven to be the Word of God to those who are willing to be shown. Two young fellows in university, one a supposed agnostic. An agnostic, as you know, is a man who knows nothing and seems rather proud of that fact. My good friend Mr. John Welsh, a headmaster of a school in Great Britain, was speaking to the Latin professor, who was a lady, about the things of Christ. She interrupted him and said, but you know, Mr. Welsh, I am an agnostic. Well, said Mr. Welsh, agnostic, let me see. That comes from the Greek, doesn't it? Would you mind giving me the equivalent of agnostic in the Latin? And being a Latin professor, he was on the spot. And with a very red face, she explained the meaning of the word agnostic in the Latin. ignoramus. So the Bible can be proven to be the Word of God. Two young fellows were having an argument, one a Christian and the other an agnostic. And the Christian said to his agnostic friend, "If I could prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God, would you receive Christ as your Savior and own Him as the Lord of your life and live for His glory?" And the other laughed. "Of course not." But he said, "What's the use of me wasting my breath trying to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God if you're not honest enough to acknowledge and admit and act on what you know?" How can we prove that the Bible is the Word of God? First of all, by fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is given hundreds of years before, fulfilled with meticulous exactitude. Scientific truth. There is no established fact of science, and not that word established. One of these days, science will catch up with the Bible. What a happy day that will be. Just now it's lagging far behind. The science of yesterday is the joke of today. Science of yesterday is the joke of today.